Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom. We have one person not feeling well who normally is here, but we have some special guests here, so greetings, welcome, nice to have you. And you're not hearing this live, obviously, you're hearing this, I could say, this is a recording, you know, because that's how you're going to hear it, unfortunately. And there's a good news about that. You know, I was afraid I was going to be competing with a very dramatic political announcement that's taking place right now, and all I'd be doing was biding my time, you know, waiting for the announcement. But now we won't have to worry about it, because you can hear the announcement and then hear my sermon afterwards, you know, so it works out for the best, maybe. But and whenever you do hear this, I hope that it's a benefit to you. I'm going to follow up on what I covered last week. I felt like that subject is just so much to it, and I want to, you know, say more about it. But before I do, I want to tell a story about a fellow I bumped into during the week. Hadn't seen him in a while, and I said to him, you know, I haven't seen you in a while, and I remember your brother ran for Congress. What's he doing now? So he told me, nothing. He got elected. Now, that's not really a true story. You may remember last week I talked about miracles that had occurred in the course of history, thousands of years of history, a very rare occurrence, and that is where somebody dies and God intervenes and resurrects that person. There are just very few cases of it, and we found eight that we talked about. There's one case I didn't talk about, and it reflects the heritage that a lot of us have who were part of the Worldwide Church of God over the years. In the case of 1 Samuel 28, the church strongly believed that that was not a real resurrection, that what was happening there is that there was a demonic spirit that, you know, in effect, took on the form of Samuel and told these things to Saul. But, you know, if you just read the account, it could have been a resurrection, and Jewish readers, Hebrew-speaking readers, take it as a resurrection. Not that the witch brought it about. No, obviously she didn't. But God brought it about in as a special way to witness to Saul. I just want to briefly go into that, but that's not my subject today. If you want to turn there, I'm not going to spend much time there. But my subject today is rising to the occasion, or resurrection details. I call it rising to the occasion because I wanted to have a clever play on words, but actually it's resurrection details. I want to go into the resurrection to spirit life that God talks about, or the resurrection to judgment that God talks about. Last week I talked about miracles that God performed where he resurrected people from the dead to in effect show his power to do that and to kind of foreshadow what he will do as part of his plan of salvation. But part of God's plan of salvation is resurrection of the dead. But in 1 Samuel 28, Saul is desperate, so he seeks out a sorceress, a witch. Very, very sad. But many of our leaders dabble in the occult. They have done so. They're probably doing so now, even as I speak. Unfortunately, you know, sometimes we know about it, sometimes we don't. But in 1 Samuel 28:7, then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Now, you may realize that there are a lot of weird creatures on one of the moons of Endor. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, she was in this place, Endor, and, you know, she shouldn't have been there legally. That was a prohibited occupation in ancient Israel. And somehow she had survived and she was there. But if you read the account, you can't tell from the account that whether or not it's a real episode or it isn't. And if it's a real resurrection that God did performed, it's very interesting. Because think about it, the dynasty of David is very critical in God's plan of salvation. God anointed David and then promised that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. So last week I talked about how when Christ was crucified, many righteous people were resurrected and came into the city of Jerusalem, having died and been brought back to physical life, And they circulated around the city right after Christ's death. Well, if God resurrected Samuel here to give this special announcement to Saul, this was the beginning of the dynasty of David. Saul's death would have brought about the rule of David. David had already been anointed, and he was waiting to take over for Saul. So the resurrection of Samuel, that righteous person, would have been a way of announcing the beginning of the dynasty, which ultimately would lead to Christ. And Christ's resurrection also led to Christ's death led to the resurrection of righteous people at that time, that as if to announce now the king is going to take power. The descendant of David, who is the Messiah, is going to take power. So it's an interesting parallel if indeed it is a real resurrection. But there's a lot to that chapter, and I don't want to cover that chapter today. What I want to get into is, straightforwardly, God's plan of salvation and the resurrections that God is going to perform as a part of His plan. And I want to first go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We understand that death is death. That's what it is. When you die, you are not conscious. You're not somewhere else operating and doing whatever it is people, you know, you think you might want to be doing, or maybe not wanting to do, things done to you. That's not happening. You're dead. But, you know, God has provided for resurrection of the dead. And the God who has created the whole universe, including the subatomic world, is capable of remembering who we are and resurrecting us when the time comes. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," which is a critical truth and a critical understanding in Christianity, "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." So death is compared to a sleep, because we're not dead forever. Those of us who are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ are not going to die forever. So death for us is like a sleep, because we wake up from it. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So let's say people are alive and Christ returns. Well, they're not going to be ahead of those who have already died, because those who have already died are going to be resurrected, and then those who are alive right then will join them, and so together they will all then rise to meet Christ. So those who are alive at that time are not necessarily going to have a head start on those who've died before. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive," you know, whoever that is, whenever that is, those of us who are alive, "and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, where is He going to be? Well, as you know, He's going to land on the Mount of Olives and rule the world from Jerusalem, so that's where we're going to be. We had the opening prayer that you didn't get to hear, those who are listening to this recording, but the opening prayer was from Psalm 87, talking about Zion, and Zion is going to be the capital of the world at that time. Christ is going to rule from there, so those who are resurrected will, you know, rise, but then they'll land with Him and rule from the Mount of Olives, or from the city of Jerusalem. That's where we'll be. And verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Obviously, these are words of comfort. You know, because we don't know, because this is really the only comfort we have. Those who believe in an immortal soul can obviously not ever prove that. For one thing, it's not true. But for another, you know, how can you prove a doctrine like that? So our hope, of course, as I've said, as we understand, is the resurrection. And there is a resurrection of the righteous when Christ returns, which is the better resurrection. Last week I talked about that, quoting from Hebrews. That is a better resurrection. In talking about that doctrine, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul in that letter has a lot to say about the resurrection. And today I wanted to give details, as I said, resurrection details, to the degree that we can know. To the degree that we can know. And before I get to 1 Corinthians 15, talking about details, have you ever noticed that you can take a seed, put it in the ground, and from that seed you have a plant can grow, and the plant has absolutely no resemblance to the seed that we can see. We see a little seed, we plant it in the ground. Now we can tell, this is a seed for this kind of plant, this is a seed for that kind of plant. I mean, somebody else can tell. I probably couldn't tell, because I don't know that much about it. But somebody who does, somebody with the proverbial green thumb, could say, well, there's a seed for this plant, a seed for that plant. But when the thing grows, it's so much greater than the seed, and it's so different from the seed. I mean, I suppose a great redwood tree. We were in the Sequoia National Forest and saw those redwood trees. Something like that, I suppose, came originally from a little seed. And so how do you compare that seed with the redwood tree? It's incredible. And yet, and so when you think about the resurrection, you know, you have to think in those terms. The body is in the ground like a seed, and what comes out is, you know, something far, far greater than what went in. Just like the seed leads to the redwood. You know, we can only speculate as to what's going to happen when, you know, in the resurrection. We have some indication, but, you know, basically it's a matter of, you know, to some degree it's speculation. But it's a tremendous future that's in store for those who are resurrected. Now, another comparison that could be made is a caterpillar with a butterfly. One of my favorite characters in the Disney movies that I've seen over the years is in Alice in Wonderland, this caterpillar. And what's cute about it is that you see this caterpillar becoming a butterfly, and you can see that the butterfly kind of looks a little bit like the caterpillar. You know, it's the same person, but yet he's so much different. He's so much better, you know. He was so awkward before, tripping all over himself, and then now he's flying around, you know. And so it's the same person, but yet a lot different and much, much improved. And the caterpillar to the butterfly is again, an analogy of the resurrection. You know, we are the caterpillar now, and we're going to become the beautiful butterfly. Let me give you an example of that in Isaiah 41. If you don't mind going to Isaiah 41, and then just reverse the numbers. Go to Isaiah 41 and then verse 14. 4:1-4. And in Isaiah 41 and verse 14, he says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob." We don't really amount to anything. The greatest of us doesn't amount to anything, really. People can get pretty excited about their abilities until they realize, you know, that if not for other people, they couldn't do most of the things that they do. A brilliant physicist may not even be, you know, may still not be able to repair his vehicle, for example, that gets him from one place to another. And all, you know, and on it goes. A very courageous soldier, you know, when he wants to relax and listen to some music, is probably incapable of composing anything really worth listening to. Somebody else had to do that. You know, so really none of us is all that great. We know how to do. He says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Eternal, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." So we start in effect as a worm, but we don't stay there. That's the point. The potential of human beings is not to stay physical, you know, the flesh that eventually becomes dust and in fact is eaten by worms. That's not our ultimate future. We are in effect like the caterpillar that becomes the butterfly. And right here in Isaiah, if you turn back to the 25th verse, you see that eventually death itself will no longer be a reality. Right now, death is the ultimate reality, right? Death and then, of course, taxes. You know, that's the ultimate reality. But here in Isaiah 25:8, it says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord Eternal will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Eternal has spoken." The time will come when God will be reconciled with people. There won't be a need for punishment anymore. There won't be a need for death anymore. There won't even be tears anymore. That's ultimately where we're going, what the future is going to be. And if you just go to the next chapter in Isaiah 26 and go to the 19th verse, here's what Isaiah says. And this was said in very ancient times, said by Isaiah, long before the New Testament, of course. In verse 19, it says, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So here Isaiah is prophesying about the resurrection. Many centuries before, several hundred years before Christ, of course, and thousands of years before our time. And I like to go now to the book of Daniel, without dealing with the details in Daniel, but I just want to cover the fact that he did prophesy clearly about a resurrection. Again, centuries before Christ, and thousands of years before our time. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, in verse 2, Daniel 12 and verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." You know, some will die and, a permanent death, which is a shame and a sorrow for them, and in that sense an everlasting contempt, because they're not going to share in in God's family, they're not going to share in eternity. That's a sad thing, but I think that will be very few. I think most people will eventually have, as it says here, everlasting life and live forever as part of God's family. So again, there's a very clear prophecy in Daniel as well about the resurrection. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection, and in his day, people doubted it, as today. As I said yesterday, or last week, in the world of Hellenism, in the Greco-Roman world, the resurrection was a very radical belief. It was much more comfortable to believe in an immortal soul than to believe in a resurrection. And that's still the case in mainstream religion. Many people want to think of some form of immortality. Some even believe in reincarnation and all kinds of different ideas. But the resurrection is a very revolutionary concept even today. But it is the biblical understanding. And, of course, the first resurrection is that of Christ. Christ was resurrected to immortal life, to spirit life. He's the first. And that's he set the tone for what's going to come for the rest of us. So I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul is dealing even in his day with people who denied the resurrection as a doctrine. He's even having to defend the doctrine in that first century church. So he's writing, and this is one of the earliest books written by Paul, you know, in the early 50s A.D. And here, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. I'm sorry, we're in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Because here we are, we're being very careful, we're disciplining ourselves, we're sacrificing for the sake of the work, we're doing all these things, and if it's only done for, you know, the time we spend on earth now, we can be criticized for that. There's a lot of things that we could be doing with our time if all we have is this physical life. But no, there is a life beyond this physical life. There is a future for us. And he goes on to say that. But now Christ is risen from the dead. So let's step back and realize, no, there is more to life than just the time we put in this proverbial 70 or however long that we have. There is more to life than that. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ is the first person resurrected to immortal life, but others are going to follow. For since by man came death, in other words, Adam, you know, and Eve sinned, and in that sense brought death upon us, that judgment, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Christ was both human and divine. He had to be to fulfill his role. And so just as the first Adam brought death, the second Adam, Christ, brings life. For as in Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ also be made alive. But each one in his own order. So it's not a matter that we are innately immortal. We are not. We are mortal. We are physical. We don't last forever. We last so long and we die. But there is a resurrection. But it's in order. God has a plan. That's one reason we keep the holy days from year to year and the Sabbath from week to week. It reminds us that God has a plan, that there's a schedule that he's operating under. And this helps us remember it. And I felt the need, frankly, in recent days to review the schedule. That's one reason I'm giving this talk. I want it clearly known, at least among those who interact with me, that I want to know in my heart and mind and heart, you know, if you don't mind that metaphorical language, you know, I want to have that sense of satisfaction that people understand how it's going to work out, what's going to happen. So we all understand the first resurrection to immortal life is Christ. We understand that. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So the next stage is resurrection to immortal life of the saints from past and present. You know, those who are alive at the time he returns or those who have, were alive before his return and at any time in history. Any of those who have been chosen to be a part of his world ruling team, let's call it, in the world to come, in the world tomorrow, in that future time, you know, they are going to be resurrected when Christ returns. So that's the next stage of it. But that doesn't include most people. You know, he's only called a certain number now to do that. They are the first fruits. Then we go further into the story, and eventually we come to the point where everybody will have had the opportunity to be judged And they will either be dead or immortal, one or the other. You know, they're either dead forever or alive forever. And then we come to the time where God the Father, you know, we're instead of interacting with God through Christ, we interact directly with God in a way that we even don't in the millennium, even deeper relationship that comes after the millennium. And so in verse 24 it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father. So now we're no longer working even with Christ, but directly, you know, through Christ in that sense, but directly with God as Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So at that point, you know, there are no physical people around. The world, our world then is, or our social circle, you could say, is spirit, not physical, not flesh. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy, it says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So eventually death itself will no longer exist, as I read in Isaiah. The reality of death will not be here. We will be in a world where everybody around us is immortal, living forever. And no pain, no tears, no pain, no death. And as it goes on to say in verse 27, quoting from Psalm 8, very famous psalm, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, right? He put all things under him, and therefore he is above all those other things. Now, when all things are made subject to him, meaning Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, right? In other words, the Father put everything under Christ. Now Christ is subject to the Father. So now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So a unity and a relationship with God greater than ever has been. And I'll probably be able to read more about that and when I get to the end of the talk. So we keep progressing more and more in our relationship with God until finally there's a unity among us and with God that didn't even exist in the millennium, but it goes beyond what even existed in the millennium. This is very powerful material, and I'm just getting into it, but there's obviously a lot to think about, to meditate about, to pray about. And then in verse 29, he talks about a custom which he doesn't endorse. He doesn't say you should do it, but evidently it was evidently being practiced by people who denied the resurrection. And I guess the reason that they practiced it is because they believed in the immortality of the soul, and they probably believed that people were either being rewarded or punished after their death. And this is a common belief in mainstream religion. Some of you would be very disillusioned, maybe, because you think, well, Judaism is closer to the Old Testament, and you know, and which in some ways it is. But if you were to read a Jewish prayer book, you would probably be very surprised at what they say about their ancestors. Every so often during the year, they have a memorial service for the dead, and they come to the synagogue and they talk about their departed relatives who they pray will be in the Garden of Eden, as they call it, in paradise with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. And they say, I will give charity on their behalf. And it's kind of like the old Catholic tradition of buying indulgences, you know, to keep somebody out of purgatory. If you know that idea that there were souls being punished in purgatory and you could help them by either praying for them or even donating to the church. Well, the Jews have a similar concept. If you don't believe me, you could just check any standard prayer book. Their concept is that they can give to charity and do righteous things, and that will actually help their departed relatives, you know, to sort of move higher up the line, as it were. You know, so these kinds of ideas are floating around, you know, and maybe that's what was going on in the ancient world in Paul's day, because he refers in 1 Corinthians 15:29. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? So why would people want to be baptized for the dead? Well, for one thing, it isn't something to do, but in those days there were some doing it. But by doing it, they were in effect exposing themselves to ridicule. Because if somebody is dead, what good does it do to be baptized for him? You have to believe in a resurrection, but they didn't. So what they were doing was contradictory. So I suppose, in their defense, if you want to call it that, they probably believed that in an immortal soul concept, where these people were either being punished or rewarded. So to be baptized for the dead maybe help their soul, as it were. You know, so he's saying if you don't believe in a resurrection, being baptized for the dead is pointless. But he's not saying we should do it, but evidently there were some doing it, and by doing it, they were kind of exposing themselves to a lack of logic there. Because how can a dead person get any benefit from what you do once he's dead? It's only if you believe in a resurrection does it make any sense. That's what he's saying. Verse 30, and then talking about us, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? You know, why are we subjecting ourselves to persecution? And many of us have had persecution from family, or we've had trouble on the job because of the Sabbath or other issues, on and on it goes, or we've been ridiculed because we haven't done things that others wanted to do because we felt like, you know, that we were compromising our standards. You know, all of us have had certain pressures, some more than others, and some have, you know, literally been martyred over the years. So why do we stand in jeopardy every hour if there's no resurrection? I affirm, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. You know, I have, you know, you are my children in the Lord, and looking at you, I can say, you know, that you know, using you as an authority, you yourself know that I have to suffer a great deal in my particular responsibility as an apostle. And he literally faced death many times in his life. He had his own personal physician, Luke, going around with him, who had to keep on patching him up because he kept getting beaten up and all the rest of it. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? You know, why did I go through all that if there's no resurrection? You know, and then he quotes from Isaiah, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, if there's nothing to this, then why sacrifice the way we sacrifice? But the point is that there is something to it, that it is worthwhile to sacrifice. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, if you hang around, you know, negative people, you're going to become negative yourself. You know, you know, birds of a feather flock together. You'll get influenced by the negative environment. You know, evil company corrupts good habits. Now, where did this come from? This is a proverb among the Greeks, and it was used by Greek dramatists. It was used hundreds of years before Paul wrote it. It was very well known in Greek drama and as a proverb among the Greeks. So here you see Paul is quoting from a common proverb among the Greeks. Evil company corrupts good habits. So you see, you can find wisdom out there, you know, in the world, you can find it. And here he queries, so now this proverb has become scripture. Evil company corrupts good habits. Then he goes on to say, awake to righteousness. Since he's talking about awakening, since he's talking about the resurrection, he says, let's spiritually awake now. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You know, some Corinthians had evidently gone in for this idea that there is no resurrection. And they had a distorted view now of God's plan. They didn't have the proper understanding, and it leads to all kinds of weird customs. As I said, it leads to the kind of things I was talking about before, like selling indulgences and all these other kinds of things. It leads to superstitions and a cult. It leads to you know, trying to contact the dead and some of these other kinds of things, like Saul tried to do. Verse 35. But someone will say. Now here's where you get into the details. Okay, if you want to say there is a resurrection, what about it? You know, how does it work? Well, before we finish here, I want to go to Matthew 22, because Christ faced this question too in his day. There were Jews who denied the resurrection in his day. Now, in the defense of Orthodox Judaism, since I slammed it earlier, let me say that Orthodox Judaism definitely teaches the resurrection. In other words, they believe in both an immortal soul and a resurrection. But then so do most Protestants, you know, also believe the same, that there's an immortal soul and a resurrection. And the Muslims also believe that. So how they reconcile it, I can talk about it at another time. But there were Sadducees in Christ's day who denied the resurrection. And they came to Christ with what they thought was a trick question about a man who had several wives, you know, about a wife who had several husbands, because the husband would die, then she'd marry another man, and so on. So now she, you know, finally when they all die, here she's gone through life and she's been the wife of several husbands. So whose husband is she? Is she in the resurrection? So Christ looked forward to the ultimate resurrection, to spirit life. And he said, ultimately, you know, these are not issues we have to worry about. Because the resurrection to spirit life, the ultimate reward, is of such a different nature. We don't operate as we did on this level. We don't operate the same way. Now, God compares what we will have with the best that we have now. In other words, He compares it to a wedding banquet. He compares it to the relationship of a husband and a wife, so that we have some sense of what it is. You know, the joys that people know in that kind of relationship is a type of what we will have then. But we don't literally have the same kind of relationships then that we have now, because we're operating on the spirit level. So in other words, we don't have to be worrying about the same kind of details we worry about now. Just realize that as much joy as we have now in this life are simply just a type of what we will have then. Verse 29 of Matthew 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." You know, in other words, he's condemning them for denying the resurrection and for not really thinking through what they're saying. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." So he says, ultimately we're going to be resurrected to spirit life, where these kinds of details won't be of a concern. But it will be better than anything we can know now. Far better than anything we can know now. Because we're operating on a whole different dimension, whole different level of existence, whole different plane of existence. So he doesn't really answer their question so much as criticize them for their denying the resurrection and going to the ultimate truth of where the resurrection is leading, which is to spirit life. So he's dealing with them in effect because they were trying to undermine him and criticize the doctrine. He dealt with them in that way. So that's part of the answer to the question. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 now. Verse 35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" So he says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." You know, you put a seed in the ground and a plant grows. And it's very different. You had to put the seed in the ground first and bury it. And, you know, and then the plant grows. It's an amazing thing. And, you know, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking that, to me, it's quite a leap of faith to believe that all this happened by chance, that the way plants grow is a matter of chance. That, you know, it's just amazing to me how... But I know that there are a lot of very intellectual people who believe that this whole universe is just a matter of chance. But it's hard for me to imagine that. Americans are a practical people. There are a lot of things you could say negative about us, I guess, but one thing Americans are is they're very practical people, and most Americans do believe in God. And I think it's in some ways you have to be rather philosophical to deny it, because you have to somehow come up with the idea that all of this happened through chance, and that, to me, you have to be rather philosophical to come up with that and really believe it. But, you know, that's maybe I understand that you could say I'm prejudiced or whatever, you know. Verse 37, "But what you sow, you do not sow. But what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So, you know, as I said, you put the seed in the ground, it comes out a very, you know, a plant, and it looks very different, and it fills up and grows And then he goes on to talk about flesh. He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds." So even in this physical world, you have different types of creatures. You have humans, you have animals, you have birds, and in the resurrection is similar. You know, we start one way, we end up another. It's a change that occurs. It is a change. In fact, even Job talked about it. If you remember, when he talked about the resurrection, he talked of it as a change. In verse 40, "There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies." You know, if you look up in the heavens, there are stars. They are different than mountains and forests and things on earth. "There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." But even in the heavens, there are different types of heavenly bodies, and they shine differently, and they appear differently to us. "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory." So there are even differences there in what we see. When we look up in the heavens, you know, there's, you know, the planets have a different kind of radiance than the stars do. So also is the resurrection of the dead. There's going to be a difference between the physical body and the resurrected body. You know, it's going to be very different and qualitatively different and much more beautiful, much more impressive. And we can only, have a certain sense of what it is. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So there's just no comparison. The greatest, the most beautiful woman or handsome man, it doesn't compare to a resurrected being. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The greatest of us is weak compared to a resurrected being. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So we start out physical, we end up spiritual. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. If you don't mind, I'm going to go now to the original text here. I have a copy of Paul's letter. No, I'm kidding, but I do have the New Testament. I do have the Greek, New Testament here, and I want to read from the second half of 1 Corinthians 15:44. 1 Corinthians 15:44b. Now, it's Greek to me, and so I'm going to read it that way. It says, estin soma psychikon. There's a physical body, a natural body. Soma psychikon. K estin soma nephmatikon. And there's a body which is nephmatikon, which is a spirit body. So we have there's a physical body and there's a spirit body. See, what defines us individually is our body. You ever notice that? You have a different body than somebody else, and that's what individuates you. Each of us has a body, and we're different from the next body. All right? That's why we talk about somebody and nobody and, anybody. So each person is a body, and that's what individuates us. Well, in the resurrection, it's going to be the same in that sense. We will still have individual bodies. We'll be individuated. We will have our own unique identity. And we will each have our own unique body, but it'll be a spirit body. So we can only imagine what it's going to be like. But we know that we'll have an individual sense. We're not going to just sort of, as in Hindu religion or Buddhism, we will not lose our individuality and become just part of one, this universal soul that the mystics talk about. We will always have our individual personality, but we will be spirit, but we will have a spirit body, whatever that, I can only read it, and I can understand it intellectually, but I can't, I can't envision it because we're not there yet. But we will have a spirit body. So that's what it says. However, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. You recall that from Genesis 2:7. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Christ gives life. He gives eternal life. We have eternal life through Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. First we're physical, we have our physical body, then we're given the spirit body in the future. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and then we become like him when we're resurrected at his return, I'm adding. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so are also those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are all those who are heavenly. So when Christ returns, as we know from other verses, we will be like him. We'll see him as he is. We will be spirit as he is. And as we have borne the image of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now Paul goes into this very powerful truth that in order to live forever, we must be made spirit. We must be changed from physical to spirit. And that's what's going to happen. Because physical wears out. Physical is not immortal. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. It's not something that you can understand from science necessarily. It's something that has to be revealed. It's a mystery. We can't really understand it, but we can know it. But without really understanding it. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Our death is not an eternal death, but rather we're going to be awakened from it and changed to spirit. We shall all be changed. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's a festival that we'll be keeping not long from now, which we call the Festival of Trumpets. And there are seven trumpets that are sounded. And so it's not until that seventh trumpet that Christ returns. So we don't know when he's going to return, because he's returning at the seventh trumpet, and we don't know when that is, because there's going to be seven of them. So presumably the first one will sound, but then there's six other ones. So nobody knows the day and time of his return. But at the seventh trumpet he will return, and then we will be raised. If we have died by then, we will be raised, to spirit. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That prophecy I read about in Isaiah, it will be fulfilled at that time. And we should be thinking about that as we keep the Festival of Trumpets coming up. We should be looking forward to that. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? You know, everybody has to face death now, but ultimately we can overcome it. And why is it that everybody, in effect, is looking forward to death? I mean, not anticipating it, but, you know, knowing it's going to happen. You know, because we are sinners. And so, you know, we have not earned eternal life. What we have earned is eternal death, because we're all flawed. And you don't want to keep something flawed around forever. I mean, if you have a broken down old lemon, you don't keep it around. You get a new one if you can. Some of us maybe don't have much choice, but you know, eventually you do. You know, so there's no reason God would keep us around, but through Christ, the flaws are taken care of, you know, and then we can be raised to spirit. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You know, the law exposes sin, the law condemns us to death, but Christ has died for us, so we don't have to. So we can live forever as he lives forever. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, we have to keep up this way of life that we understand, because we do know that there is that great reward coming. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Indeed, it is not. There is coming this great future. Now, as I said, I was concerned of a lack of clarity in terms of the plan, the schedule. So let's review. You know, we have Christ resurrected about 2,000 years ago. When he returns, the saints will be resurrected. But what about the rest of the human race? Well, they also will be resurrected, but to physical life, to judgment, because they have not yet been judged. They have not yet made their choice, their eternal choice. We have, in effect. If we have been baptized, hands have been laid on us, you know, we have made that commitment. You know, we have made that choice. But others have not made that choice, and they will yet have to make it. I want to go to 1 Peter 4, and maybe eventually I will get there. Anyway, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. In other words, those of us who are in God's church now are being judged now. This is our time. This is it for us. It's now or never, so to speak. But that's not true for everybody. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. But and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Obviously, they really don't have hope unless they have an opportunity, which they will, to have their minds clear and their understanding, you know, where they can then make a choice. And they will have the opportunity to make a choice in a world which will be a far better world than the world we know now, the world of the millennium and beyond, where we won't have the negative influence that we have today to drag people down. So knowing that, let's go to Revelation 20 and let's get the plan clearly in mind, because it's very clearly outlined there. Now it's symbolized by in Leviticus 23 by the holy days and the ceremonies connected with those days, but here is the, you know, with clarity, the step-by-step plan revealed. So I'm going to go to Revelation 20. If I had time, I would tie it back in with the holy days and Leviticus 23 and the ceremonies that took place in ancient times in connection with those holy days. But we'll have time for that as we get to the holy days soon. In the next, you know, we're not far away from the fall festival, so we can go into it then. But let's go to Revelation 20, and here we have first of all the History has come to a climax. Christ has returned. And then in Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, so now we're talking about the millennium. And during the millennium, human nature will be different because we won't have that downward pull that is here. There is an influence that affects people that is not going to be there then. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So right at the end of the 1,000 years, there's a short period of time when he's back. Unfortunately, you know, he's got that last unfortunate period, but it's for the best. You know, the test is there for the, you know, it works out for the best, but still, it's a tragic period, brief but brief. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Who? You know, who are we talking about? Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here we have those who've been loyal, those who've endured, stuck it out, hung in there, you know, whatever expression you want to use. They now are resurrected and they rule for 1,000 years. And six times you have a reference to the 1,000 years. So after a while you'd get the point that it's 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now this is the first resurrection. Oh, well, if there's a first, then there must be more. All right, Christ was resurrected, but then this is the first resurrection in mass. This is the resurrection of the saints, but it's the first one. So that means there's going to be at least one other, or there wouldn't be a first, right? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Oh, you'd want to be in the first one. Well, for sure you would, because you want to be there in the millennium. Why be dead 1,000 years when you can already be there in the millennium and play a part in that? That's, you know, certainly that's why it's called a better resurrection. We want to be there for the, you know, we want to be where the action is, rather than 6 feet under or whatever. You know, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Second death? Well, if there's a second death, there must be a first death. So what's going on here? Well, obviously, everybody dies. We know that, and the Bible tells us that, and nature, you know, logic tells us that. But the second death would mean that death from which there is no resurrection, the eternal death, the final judgment, where you're just annihilated, you're gone. They take your body, throw it into the trash, and that's the end of it. You become ashes. That's your final end if you're incorrigibly wicked. That's the second death. Over such, the second death has no power. Obviously, if you're resurrected when Christ returns, the second death has no power over you. You've already been judged. You've been judged and you've been declared worthy of eternal life, and that's that. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Once again, you know, we have that rule where we are priests, where we're helping other people, teaching other people, and we're doing that for 1,000 years and ruling over other people. Now, when the 1,000 years were expired, so once again we have that reference, Satan will be released from his prison, which we said at the beginning of the chapter, where I read it. You know, there's a short period when he comes out again at the end of the millennium. One last time, and again he has an influence, and again there's sin in the world for that period. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So evidently the rebellion begins in the Asiatic areas, far away from Jerusalem. And Gog and Magog is also symbolic of any of those who are hostile to God. To gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So unfortunately, a lot of people will be deceived briefly. You know how these movements get started, and all of a sudden people get all excited, and you know those things can happen. They've happened in history before, where movements suddenly rise up, and this will happen too. This movement will suddenly rise up. People will get hostile. They'll want to invade. They'll march towards Jerusalem with hatred, with violence in their attitude. Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So they're suddenly done away with. And that's it. That's the final war. The war to end all wars has now happened. You know, no more war after that. But you see, to this point, you've got a problem. Number one, what about those people? They were deceived. And maybe, you know, if they had a chance to think it over, they would say, oh, how did we ever get into that frame of mind? Well, you were influenced by Satan. That's how you got into that frame of mind. Now let's see if you can live long enough to show that you're not going to get in that frame of mind. But what about people who all those other thousands of years lived before the millennium? What about them? Well, now they're going to be resurrected, as well as those who were just destroyed here. You know, they will be resurrected, and they will then finally have an opportunity to be judged. That they're really their first time. It doesn't mean that they're not accountable for what they did when they lived on earth. They are accountable. They're not all going to be starting out on the same plane. They're not all going to be dealt with in the same way. Some of them may have to be very strictly supervised initially. And, you know, they may not have much freedom initially because of the kind of life they lived before. So they are going to be accountable. There are verses on that that I won't read today. Nevertheless, they do have that opportunity to prove themselves, and probably for a century of life, they'll have the opportunity probably to live for a century. We don't know that for sure. But, you know, that probably will be the lifespan then. And they'll have an opportunity to prove that they do want to go God's way. And that is this final judgment of anybody who has lived and died and never has made that choice. And that's in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. So this is now a resurrection, a second resurrection. And it's a resurrection to judgment, to physical life, to finally have the chance for immortal life, to finally have that opportunity. Now, is that clear to everybody in the room here? And whoever will hear this recording, I hope it's clear. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Oh, so you see, here we have the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. What books? Well, probably the Bible. You know, these are the collection of books that we've got here. Because that's how people are going to be judged, by how they stack up, you know, with this collection of books. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. If you ever, again, going back to the Hebrew prayer book, if you ever go back to the Hebrew prayer book again, you know, you'll find that during the days of the Festival of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, you know, they're praying, Jews are praying to be included in the book of life. You know, they are praying to be remembered for life, to be in the book of life. That's what they tell one another. May you be, you know, written and inscribed in the book of life. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So now they have their opportunity, and if in fact they do live according to the Bible, if they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, as we have, you know, and then walk that walk, then they have the opportunity to live forever. As those who were resurrected 1,000 years earlier will have that opportunity, so will these new people now have that opportunity. However, there are those who will refuse, and will be incorrigibly wicked, and they will simply they will be dead then forever. They will be annihilated, as we see in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Any kind of death, any kind of condition of death, however you died and whatever condition your remains are in, you know, you are now delivered. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. From this death there is no resurrection. This is a final death. Now, will there be people who have to be resurrected and then sentenced and then, in effect, executed and thrown into the lake of fire? Are there people who in this first 6,000 years of history have already made that decision? I don't know the answer to that. But there could be, in fact, a third resurrection of people who will be resurrected so that they will be sentenced. And maybe there will be one last chance for them, but, you know, Maybe that third resurrection to give them one last chance to still, to still go God's way. But if they're just absolutely, no, I will not do this, you know, I will not change. Well, then they okay, your sentence is death, and that's it, you know. So there could be a third resurrection. I don't think it's a dogmatic matter. This much I know, that if you are incorrigibly wicked, you will die. And you will be dead forever. You know, if it's a third resurrection as a part of that process, then so be it. If not, then I know this much, that the wicked incorrigibly will die and be dead forever. That much I know. There could be a third resurrection. I don't consider it a dogmatic issue. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the wicked are then burned up, they become ashes, and that's the end of the story. Most people, I believe, will not go that route. The vast majority of people are going to be, of course, you know, part of God's family, will be spirit and live forever. So now, but when you get to chapter 21, you're dealing with a society of people who are spirit, living forever. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more fear such as we have today. And so I do want to just finish with that. That is where it's going. So as I hope that now I've made clear, you know, what the resurrections are. Christ was resurrected. The saints are resurrected. 1,000 years later, all others are resurrected. Those who are, those others are resurrected to physical life. At that time, they'll have the opportunity to then move on to spirit life or to be executed and not live again. That's the option. Those are the options. And by the way, I don't want to be morbid, but when I did my dissertation at USC, I wrote about the doctrines of the Church of God. And I talked about the fact that the Church of God teaches what we call in theology annihilationism, that if you're incorrigibly wicked, you aren't tormented forever, but you die, and you're dead forever. That's it. And one of my professors there, you know, he said, "Isn't that wonderful? You know, in your religion, you can opt out of it." Well, I guess if that's what you want, if you want to be dead forever, yeah, you can opt out. But why would you want to opt out? Well, hopefully that man, when he really has the opportunity, will not think that way. He treated me very well. He was head of the department there at USC. But that's what he told me. He said, "Isn't that reasonable? You can opt out by just dying, you know." Well, hopefully he won't want to do that when the time comes. Anyway, Revelation 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." Completely different world. It's a whole new start. Then John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." This is going back to 1 Corinthians 15:24. The times comes when we don't interact with God through an intercessor, not even through Christ as intercessor, but directly with God as our Father. Our relationship grows even beyond what it was during the millennium. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death." So this is the end of death as an issue. It just ceases to be a reality in the universe of the future. "There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So that is what we can look forward to, and that is what these holy days we're going to be observing soon will be picturing. And I want to finish by just quoting, you know, "These promises are sure. God will bring this to pass as he has said. Then he who sat on the throne said in verse 5, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" What I told you today, what I have taught you today, I hope and pray that I've done an adequate job of teaching you the truths that are in this word, because these words are true and faithful, and these resurrections will come to pass. Well, as I said, you have not heard this live unless you're sitting here. So those of you who hear this recording later, I hope that you find it of value. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath. Have a wonderful week ahead. And also, some of you will be coming down here for the fall festival. So we're looking forward to seeing you if you're going to be coming on down here. In the meantime, all the best to you and yours.